Well, I see our retro Sunday got spoiled. But that's okay. As we're prepared to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Listen to God's word. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. One memory from that dark period of my life, also known as junior high, was the torture of learning to diagram a sentence. Anyone remember diagramming sentences? I was not exactly a whiz at English, although, you know, hopefully I've learned to be at least semi-articulate. And, you know, the different parts of speech were a mystery. A gerund? What? Never figured that one out. But I did at least understand the difference between a noun and a verb. A noun is a something. It's a person, place, or thing that's just kind of there. It exists. But verbs, on the other hand, seem to me to be much more exciting because there is action involved. With a verb, something is happening. Now, this would come as a surprise to some people, but worship is a verb. Worship is not simply an event that we go to. It is not simply a span of time that we endure every week. I mean, Abraham Lincoln is reported to have said that if all the people who would sleep in church were laid end to end, they would be a lot more comfortable. Worship happens. Worship is action. It is something that has taken place. Now, we've been looking at worship, and we're going to continue to look at worship through this summer. And, you know, we have seen over the last few weeks that worship is a time when something happens. In worship, we saw 2 weeks ago that God speaks and acts. In worship, Christ is celebrated. In worship, Christ is proclaimed. The story of his love and grace is told once again, and the mystery of his presence is experienced among us. In worship, we are brought face to face with the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and are assured of his love and his presence and his power and his grace. You know, God's the initiator of worship. But although God is the initiator of worship, although he is the main actor, if you will, it is also something that we do. Robert Weber, in his book from which I borrowed the title, Worship is a Verb, puts it this way: worship is not something done to us or for us, but by us. You see, we are not called simply to sit back and soak in God's action. Worship is a two-way interaction. God proclaims. God has acted. But worship is something that we do as we respond. That's what we see in our scripture lesson for this morning. Psalm 100 is a short and relatively simple exhortation to praise, but even in its brevity, it can teach us something important about this aspect of worship. Psalm 100 consists of two sets of invitations or exhortations followed by a corresponding set of affirmations. First, we have the invitation. Shout for joy to God, to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Now, I need to understand that in Hebrew, there's a tense called the imperative. It means do it. And these three verbs are expressed in the imperative. First, shout to the Lord. Now, this would seem to imply that Israel's worship was not characterized by quiet restraint. Rather, the worshipers were encouraged to express their joy and worship to God. Second, worship, or some older translations put, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the reason that there's two words used there in different translations is the Old Testament Hebrew does not have a generic word for worship. And so the word service is meant, used and said instead. But think about the significance of that. What is service? Well, service is something that's done for the benefit of another. We don't do service for ourselves, we serve others. And that the idea in using that word is that God's people are to actively serve, worship with gladness for the sake of God. See, we're not coming to be entertained or simply informed, but we are to offer God the service that is worthy of Him, and that is our worship. Second, the word is come. Come before Him with joyful songs. And that reveals that what we're talking about here is not impersonal duty, but we are to come into God's very presence. And that is to be characterized by gladness and joyful songs. Now, why do we do that? Well, then we have, following that, we have a set of affirmations. Well, we do that in response to God and God's gracious action. Why do we do it? Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now, in the context of public worship, the Hebrew verb know represents both personal recognition for me to know it in my head, but also external acknowledgement, proclaiming it with my lips. You see, in the congregation is commanded both to understand who the Lord is, but also to make that known. And so God's people shout and worship and come with joy and gladness and songs. Why? Because we know this divine Lord made us for Himself. And we belong to Him as sheep in a good shepherd's care. God is not a despotic king who forces His people to serve Him. Loving service is a graceful response to the grace of God. So we come and shout with joy to the Lord. We worship the Lord with gladness. We come before Him with joyful songs because of what God has already done for us. He is the great God, and He has set us aside as His people, and He shepherds us like a shepherd. Now, then in verse 4, we go back into the kind of invitation-exhortation mode. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. You see, the people are to enter. You know, in Israelite religion, entering the temple and its courts was synonymous with coming before the Lord. You know, the temple was not simply a building that was conveniently constructed for congregational worship. It was actually to be seen as the dwelling place of the Lord. And so when they entered the temple courts, they believed they were coming into God's presence. And so, you know, following this imperative to enter are two more things that they're to do in the midst of that. They're to give thanks. They are to offer thanksgiving. And that could refer either to sacrifices of thanksgiving, which were part of temple worship, or to, you know, proclaiming God's thanksgiving in song. And last of all, they were to praise His name. They were to give Him adoration for who He is and for what He has done. And then once again, you know, following the invitation or exhortation, there's the affirmation as to why they do this. The closing verse. For the Lord is good. And His love endures forever, His faithfulness continues through all generations. You see, the basis of worship lies in what God and what God has done and who He is, in His attributes, in His goodness, in His love, in His faithfulness. And the psalm, you know, highlights two statements. You know, first says, the Lord is God and the Lord is good. And these encapsulate two fundamentals of theology, that God is all powerful, but that God is also good and gracious. And in response to God's character and His gracious action, we, His people, are called to worship Him. You know, it's impossible to look at Psalm 100 and see worship as passive. You know, it is full of imperatives of what they are to do, to shout, to worship, to come, to enter, to give thanks, to praise. It's not just saying, well, if you feel like doing that, it would be very nice, thank you very much. But He's saying that as you worship, this is what we are to do. Worship is a verb. So then what does Psalm 100 teach us about how we can grow in our practice to worship? Well, first to me, it teaches us that we can and we should anticipate. You know, the actions revealed in Psalm 100, shouting and entering and serving and thanking and praising, were a response to God and to what God had done. And we can grow in worship as we come to a place of anticipating what worship means and anticipating the one whom we are meeting. You know, worship, quite honestly, is not the normal realm of our experience. You know, we are not simply coming to meet with a group of people. We are not simply, you know, coming to go through a set of rituals. We are meeting and we are responding to the holy and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the notion that we can walk into the sanctuary at 10 o'clock and immediately, boom, be ready to do that sometimes strikes me as a little naive. And we need to anticipate the one whom we are here to worship. We are coming into the presence of God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of all there is, who alone is perfectly righteous and just and powerful and true, who by grace alone has called us to Himself in Jesus Christ. And would do well as we prepare to come to worship to reflect on the one, you know, to whom we are coming. You know, as many of you know, Melissa and I have moved from being about 5 minutes away from here to moving to Broadbrook, where it's now, on Sunday mornings, it's a 17-minute drive. And actually, I found that nice. Because instead of, you know, getting in the car and driving here and kind of, you know, just kind of thinking, I've had time to prepare myself. I usually, you know, sing through the hymns that we're going to sing and reflect on the God I'm going to meet. And it's been a very helpful to me in preparing to anticipating to meet God in worship. You know, we need to cultivate the sense of the one whom we are meeting. You know, our culture has lost a sense of the greatness and majesty of God. Truth of the matter is, if you were to survey most of our culture, most people would tend, they wouldn't put in these words, but this is really what it is. Most people tend to think of God as a kind of cosmic buddy who exists to comfort us and maybe guide us and help us out when we need Him. But, you know, the rest of the time, yes, please leave us pretty much alone. Now, it is true that God has loved us and has come to us in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, He is the holy God whose presence should fill us with awe and wonder. If we're going to come into His presence, we need to anticipate worship. We need to spend some time thinking about the one we're going to meet, reflect on His awesome power and goodness, think about His great love. You spend some time in prayer that as we gather that God would open us to His presence and power and be filled with a sense of wonder that the holy and infinite Creator desires to meet with such people as you and me. And do you ever think about that? That the great God of the universe, you know, wants to meet with someone like me? I think about that sometimes. That's amazing. Sometimes I don't even like to be with me. But the great God who made us and redeemed us at infinite cost desires us to be in His presence. You know, the first part of the worship service, what we do on Sunday morning, you know, what do we do? We have a call to worship, you know, focusing ourselves on God. We have songs or hymns that are chosen because they don't put the emphasis on us, but they put the emphasis on God. We come and we confess our sin and we are assured of forgiveness, and they're designed to help us gain that perspective that we are coming not just to be with one another, but we are coming gathering in God's name. But we need to come with a sense of expectation and expectancy that we are indeed entering the gates and the courts of God with praise. So we need to anticipate. But the second thing is, in order to do our part and to make worship a verb, we not only need to anticipate the one we are meeting, but we need to participate once we are here. And our participation reflects the response that we make to God for His action during worship. And if we are truly going to worship God, then we can't just kind of sit back and listen. We must take part in what is going on. Now, I need to admit that this is not the fault of the congregation. For the past couple of years, of generations, our worship has largely encouraged passivity on the part of those who are in their worship. And indeed, and as pastor, I take some responsibility to that. And one of the exciting things that I'm seeing about as we get together a worship design team and begin to look at new things is how can we more of us participate in what we're doing. But one of the challenges is to design services that more directly encourage the involvement of all of us. But, you know, even still, I'm amazed at how people can take a passive attitude for worship. I remember, you know, I can think back through the years, none at this church, of course. There were people who literally snoozed through the service. And in the first church I served, there was one guy, and I think this was a little passive-aggressive, used to clip his nails during the pastoral prayer. Never found out who it was, but you could hear, click, click. Talk about distracting. You know, in this time together, God is proclaiming in word and action His love and His care and His grace. In this time together, the living Christ is among us proclaiming His gift of new life. And we are not here to watch, but to worship. And the songs and the prayers and the responses that we give help us to respond to God and to what God has done. Do you know that God wants to hear your voice? You may say, oh, I'm not a very good singer. You know what? God doesn't care about that. He made you. If you're not a good singer, from your point of view, He made you not to be a good singer. But singer. But He desires to hear your voice. And so, you know, we lift up our voices in praise. You know, the song, you know, our response, you know, flows out of what we talked about earlier. Worship is more than singing hymns. It is more than just saying responses. It is more than just praying prayers. It is a matter of the heart. It is allowing our praise and our love and our devotion to flow through them. And so the best form of service can do is to help us flow in the right direction. It can allow God to speak and act and provide us the opportunity to respond. But our outward responses are merely aids that help evoke and express our internal response in our hearts. Now, this is not to say that outward forms of service aren't important. You know, some forms do it better than others. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, every church has a liturgy. Even the church that says, you know, we are anti-liturgical, we don't have an order of worship, they have an order of worship. A good friend, when I was in Southern Illinois, pastor of a big charismatic church, he says, yeah, we have our order of worship, charismatic order of worship, fast song, slow song, prophesy and preach. You know, he admitted it. He says, you know, we say we don't have an order of worship, but we really do. You know, because the outward service makes way for the inner response, and that's worship. And so, you know, how can we make the service through one through which responses can flow to God? Well, a few things we can do. You know, first, we should, you know, recognize that there's an order, and there's a reason for that order. Now, there's a debate about whether worship should be the same every week or whether we should liven things up by doing new things all the time. And I tend to believe that also we shouldn't, although we shouldn't allow ourselves to get into a rut, the service should have a basic, consistent order to it. We gather in God's name. We hear God's word. We respond to God's word. We are sent out in God's name. You know, and the main reason is that consistency allows us to learn a service or what's going to happen well enough where we can worship through it rather than wondering, as I've been in some churches where you really wonder, what's going to happen next? You know, C.S. Lewis wrote that a person can't really begin to dance until he or she knows the steps well enough to do them without thinking about them. And he applied that to worship. Now, he was a very high church, you know, Anglican, so there was a lot to learn. But the point is, it is only as we know things well enough to do it almost unconsciously that we can begin to worship from our hearts. Now, this is not to be justification for never changing anything. But the better that we know how we worship, the more we can look beyond the steps and truly worship God. The second thing it says is that we need to maybe open to stretching ourselves in means of response. You know, different people at different times in different contexts respond to God in different ways. A woman in an Episcopal church, you know, one time was in there and just shouted out, "Praise the Lord!" And the woman next to her turned and said, "We don't praise the Lord here." But the man in the pew in front said, "Oh, yes, we do. It's on page 19 in the prayer book." You know, different people respond in different ways. God may move us to respond to Him in different ways at varying points in our lives. And it seems to me that truly participate in worship, you know, we need to be open to how the Lord might lead us. Do you know that the Presbyterian Church recognizes different physical responses to God? Bowing and kneeling and lifting one's hands and clapping and dancing and even embracing. I don't get that one, are not the property of those pesky charismatics, but they were recognized even in the Presbyterian Church USA Directory for Worship as valid expressions of praise. Now, we need to be careful not to see these as signs that one person is more spiritual than another. You know, they don't have anything to do with that. You know, talking about embracing, I was at a seminar with a guy who was raised in Boston, and he was serving a church in the South, and he says, you know, I love coming home to Boston. He said, you know, I don't have to be intimate. He says, you know, all the people in my church in the South think that I'm not spiritual because I don't go around hugging everybody. But, you know, when I go home, you know, a good handshake is about as far as you need to go. You know, we need to be careful not to judge people because they may not, you know, worship or express themselves in the same way we do. But maybe we should be open to the possibility that God may move a person to respond or maybe even move us in a manner, you know, that is different than what we've done. You know, we were singing this song, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is, who is to come. And you know, part of me just wanted to get down and kneel before Him. What would be wrong if someone did that? Now, you know, not that everybody has to or even should express themselves in this way, but we should have the freedom to respond to God in a variety of ways as long as it fits within the understanding of what is decent and orderly church worship, not according to the Presbyterian Church, but according to the Scripture. The final thing we can do is make worship a priority. Now, I'm not just talking about being here, although that's necessary. You can't worship with God's people unless you are with God's people, but making it important enough to enter into it with a sense of anticipation and wholeheartedly. You know, the New Testament's first description of the church largely talked about worship. It's Acts chapter 2:42 and following. He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to worship. It was not a casual thing. It was not an activity for days when nothing else was going on. It was an important, essential part of their life in Christ and their life together. Sometimes I wonder, you know, how many of us can honestly say we are devoted to the worship of God? And sometimes I even ask myself that. Am I really devoted to this, or is this my job? Yeah, I think most of the time I'm devoted to it, but I have to admit there's sometimes. Maybe not so much. But that's the I shouldn't have told you that. But it's the priority that it deserves. We are to devote ourselves to worship. Now, worship is a verb. It is not only a time when God speaks and acts, but it is a place where we are invited to respond. And I pray that, you know, we're going to be, you know, part of the thing of just doing one service was not simply to kind of just, this is it, and this is how we're always going to do it, but begin to discern ways in which God might be calling us to grow in our worship together. And may we anticipate, you know, what God is doing and going to do in our worship of God. May we grow in our participation, and may we open ourselves to the work of the Spirit, that we might experience worship that becomes richer and fuller and just amazing in our life together. You know, I shared this when, you know, we talked about the fact that we are going to continue with one service all year round. I believe it's going to be good. And I believe that over a period of time, God is going to take us on a journey. And we're going to keep a lot of things the same, but we're going to do some new things, not for the sake of being new, but things that will help us more be able to have worship as a verb in which we experience and participate in the good things, the greatest thing. You know, what we're going to be doing through all eternity, giving worship and praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now to our great God and His Son Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.